Well, let me go ahead and pray, then we'll get started on our message. Father, I am grateful to come here today to bring about comforting words of you being our divine defender. Lord, there are enemies in this world who can't attack you, but they can attack us. And when that does happen, Father, may we just have the sweet comfort knowing that if you are for us, who can be against us? Help me to be clear. Help the text to really resonate with all our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it was Sunday, October 19th, 1856, when the Metropolitan Tabernacle, pastored by 22-year-old Charles Spurgeon, was moving to a new location, a giant music hall that could accommodate up to 10,000 people. On that first Sunday, 10,000 people filled the music hall, and 10,000 people were outside waiting to hear this preaching prodigy. Well, the service went along as planned, but after a long prayer and the silence that ensued, a single voice cried out, "Fire! Fire! Fire! The galleries are giving way. The place is falling down." And in a crowded room, you know what would happen. Panic ensued. Desperate people tried to get out of there. The stair banisters to take you up to the balcony actually collapsed, and people were falling on top of each other. And Spurgeon was there, seeing that there was no fire to be found, and he sought to use his booming, resonant voice to calm the crowd, saying, "There is no fire." And when things began to calm down, he decided that he was going to attempt to move on with the service, to restore a sense of normalcy. And so he preached his text, which began with this reading from Proverbs 3:33, "The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked." And thoughts of judgment triggered extra panic. When it dawned on Spurgeon that people may have been hurt, he dismissed the congregation in an orderly fashion. Now, when word of this incident reached the local press, an already suspicious media savaged him. The Daily Telegraph wrote, "The man, in his own opinion, is a righteous Christian, but in ours, nothing more than a ranting charlatan." And they claimed that his calls for tithes and offerings drowned out the cries of help. The Daily News chided Spurgeon for accusing the panic-stricken fugitives of being more afraid of eternal damnation and eternal death than physical death. Both of those were untrue. Spurgeon perhaps didn't handle the situation perfectly, but he was confused like everybody else. And so this already melancholy soul was tormented by all of these accusations. But this is the reality that a faithful Christian lives. We read in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will prosper." Is that what it says? Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, if you want to be godly, this is the promise, you will be persecuted. Now, this persecution presupposes that you are living a godly life. For instance, if you are a televangelist who buys a $36 million plane, and people criticize you for that purchase of donors' monies, that is not persecution. That is justifiable criticism. If you're being persecuted for being a jerk when you're sharing your faith, that's not persecution. That's social correction for being a jerk. But there are times when men like Spurgeon are accused of preaching fire and brimstone when in reality he's simply preaching a clear gospel presentation. There are times when you are sharing your faith at work, and when you do so, all of a sudden you are under the microscope and they're all looking for some reason to accuse you of hypocrisy. You decide not to go to that party with your friends, and all of a sudden it's like, what, are you too good for us? You courageously confront a sinning brother, and next thing you know, they're doing a referendum on you and how you were just so mean-spirited and judgmental when you talked to me about that. Frankly, if you attempt to do what is right, if you engage in the ministry of confrontation, right, which is the gospel ministry, you will be persecuted for those things. And when that happens, when, let's say, somebody unleashes a slander campaign against you and how you handle the situation, what do you want to do? Especially when people start believing that slander. You want to go around and say, hey, listen, you've got it wrong. That's not the way it was at all. You want to maybe tweet your innocence. But that rarely works. Spurgeon could have followed up with a sermon explaining that he did everything possible, that he could not have known what happened. He could have written an open letter to everyone, or he could have done what David did, which is to allow the Lord to vindicate him, to allow the divine defender to do his job. Now, such is the case in 1 Samuel 19, where we see David enduring an unrighteous assault. David did nothing wrong. If anything, he loved his enemy who made himself his enemy. And yet, as a result of his kindness, his faithfulness, his valor, he becomes the most wanted man in Israel. Now, during all this process, we see the true character of David. And this is important, because one of the reasons why we're studying the life of David is a man after God's own heart. He was a righteous man. And he is a model on how to handle these kinds of situations. His life is a pattern for our instruction. And what you see is that David doesn't trust in himself. He entrusts himself to God, who is his divine defender. And we're going to see three ways in which God defends his servant David. You see that God defends him through righteous men. He defends him through unrighteous men. And he defends David directly. Now, to bring you up to speed, chapter 17, one of the great chapters in the Bible, David defeats Goliath. And in the aftermath, people are celebrating his victory, and this drives Saul to jealousy. What's even worse, for Saul at least, is that Jonathan, his son, makes an oath to David, forms a covenant with him. You also see that Michal, his daughter, falls in love with David, and they're married, and the hearts of Israel are being won towards David. And Saul, in this fit of jealousy, is trying to get somebody to kill him. He tries directly through throwing a spear at him twice. He tries to put him in a dangerous situation so the Philistines perhaps could take him out, but God was with David. David was going to be king, and God was going to see it through. But that doesn't stop Saul from trying. We see how God protects David through righteous means, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. He assembles his cabinet for a war council. He tells them, I want you to kill David, including Jonathan. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. He knew that his father was a faithless leader. Remember in chapter 14, where they're taking on the Philistines and Saul has this great idea? He tells his army before battle, nobody eat anything until my enemies are avenged. So he makes his army take a starvation vow, and what do you know? They're losing. They're growing weary. Well, Jonathan didn't hear that. He sees some honey, he eats it. It's like he has his five-hour energy drink, right? And next thing you know, he just takes them all out. And then what does Saul want to do? Somebody broke my decree, and he must die. And so he seeks to kill his own son. The reasonable men said, no, you don't. No, you don't. Well, here in this passage, Jonathan pays it forward, doesn't he? You know what? He tried to take my life. He's not going to take David. Saul, Jonathan delighted in David. They were one souled with each other. They were men who had common faith and common valor. And so Jonathan crafts a plan, but this is a righteous plan from a righteous man. Verse 2, and Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. So don't take, you know, listen to me, David. Get out of here as fast as you can. Go out to a field, and then this is what I'll do. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you. And so he's going to take his father out to a field so that David can eavesdrop on the conversation, so that David can verify that it is safe to return. And then notice what Jonathan does, verse 4. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against this innocent blood by killing David without cause? Dad, don't you remember what David did? David never made himself your enemy. He's been your faithful servant. He has prospered your kingdom. He's achieved a great victory for you. He stabilized your rule. He risked his own life to take on that Philistine. And remember when David lifted the severed head of the Philistine? Remember how exhilarated you felt? Remember how you rejoiced? Why are you trying to kill him?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, verse 6. And then Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Saul embraces a reasonable appeal. Now, notice what Jonathan is doing here. He's making peace, verse 7. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul and was in his presence as before. So Jonathan secures peace and reconciliation. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Righteous people want to make enemies friends. And he does so through a very reasonable appeal, reasoning with his father, advocating for his friend, seeking to bring both of those two together. And that is a righteous man protecting through righteous ways. Sometimes when you see trouble with people, your goal is not to gossip about them, not to take one person's offense, but to try to bring the two of them together to broker peace. And that is what Jonathan does. And God uses that to protect David, at least for a while. We see that God has to, well, it doesn't have to. He chooses to resort to the following means. God protects through unrighteous means. Look at verse 8. "And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him." Another war, another victory. God's favor was upon David. And David is really guilty of nothing more than having the favor of God upon him. And so with this triumph, there was more celebrating, and Saul is seething. The jealousy returned, and with a little bit more external provocation, as we read in verse 9. "Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." Now, David's not going to stick around this time to give him another chance, right? He's out of there, and he goes home. And so, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So there's assassins watching the house of David. And they're going to wait for the morning light for David to exit the house, walk to his business, and then they will take him out. Now, Michal, his wife, comes up with a plan. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. And then she sought to buy him some time. Verse 13, Michal took an image, and the NASB will say idol, and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. She might have attached it to a doorknob so that when you open it, it rolls over, right, to get some movement. And so she had this elaborate description, right? Where's David? Well, as you can see, he's sick. Now, this begs a question. She took an image or an idol. Where did she get the idol? What was it doing in her house? Well, this is an indication that Michael was every bit the spiritual rebel as her father. And later on in 2 Samuel, we learn that she loses the right to really bear the royal line. And so, verse 14, and when Saul sent messengers to David, she said, well, he is sick. That is lie number one, but it actually gets a little bit worse. The assassins basically go back to Saul and said, sorry, Saul, we couldn't get him. He's sick. And you can almost see the facepalm with Saul, right? Then Saul sent his messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, people, that I may kill him. If he won't get out of bed, bring the bed. Get out of here. I have an anointed to kill. Verse 16, and when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. They realized it was a ruse, and it gets back to Saul. Saul summons his daughter. Hey, what's up? Saul said to Michael, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And all this time, as they're going back and forth, David is getting further and further away. And Michael answered Saul, and this is where you see a really unrighteous act. He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Now, one, that's a lie. Two, she just gave her father just cause to take out David. This fugitive tried to murder my daughter. He deserves to die. So in her desire to protect herself, and remember her father's sin, it was the fear of man. You see that that idolatry and all that was passed down from one generation to another. In all this, you see that Michael was a woman of low character, but what's the end result? The end result is her actions, even if they were motivated by wicked motivations, saved his life. See, the hand of the Lord is not restrained by wicked people. King Cyrus was an idolater. He was not a worshiper of the Lord. But the king of Persia had a policy of religious tolerance. And we read of his decree in 2 Chronicles 36, 22-23. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred in the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. God works through the heart of an unrighteous ruler to restore the fortunes of the people of God. Isn't that amazing? God can protect you through righteous men and righteous means. He can protect you through unrighteous men and unrighteous means. Such was the case of Martin Luther. At the Diet of Worms, he famously was brought before the Holy Roman Empire to face a heresy trial. And they asked him to deny his teachings. And he said the famous words, my conscience holds me captive. Right? Here I stand. He could not renounce his works. And so, as a result, there was a decree. He made him an outlaw, that it was wrong to give him food and quarter, that should he be caught and killed, the Holy Roman Empire will not prosecute anyone who does that. And so he's on his way back to his home in Wittenberg when a group of bandits kidnaps him and transports him to the Wartburg Castle. Now, they were not bandits, but they're actually Frederick the Wise's knight, his bodyguard, in disguise to kidnap Martin Luther so that no one could find him. So why would Frederick the Wise do this for Martin Luther? Well, Frederick the Wise was an elector. He was one of the most powerful men in the empire, and Martin Luther was one of his citizens. Now, Martin Luther gained notoriety because he attacked the sale of indulgences, which in the Roman Catholic Church was a blessing you could buy to shorten the time that somebody spends in purgatory. And that was famously being used to exploit the German populace to send shillings out of Germany to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So not only did Frederick the Wise not appreciate the financial drain that this was, that was happening here, he also had his own little relic business, where people would pay good money to see and visit these relics to reduce their time in purgatory. So you could see how Martin Luther was good for business, right? By attacking these indulgences over here, it basically allowed Frederick the Wise's business of relic viewing to continue. So perhaps his motivations were not pure, but it doesn't matter. God used Frederick the Wise, he used an unrighteous man to protect his righteous servant. And should there not be a righteous man or an unrighteous man, God has other means at his disposal. He can actually just move in the hearts of the person directly. He can actually change your enemies. We see this in the third point. God protects through direct means. Look at verse 18, and this is a fascinating part of the text. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Saul at Ramah and told him that all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. So he seeks sanctuary with Saul. He seeks sanctuary from Saul with Samuel, the last prophet of the living God, the divine spokesman who apparently had some kind of school of prophecy. I know that sounds weird, but that's what it was, back in Naioth, which was probably a compound of Ramah, about 3 miles away. And it was told to Saul, verse 19, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again, and the third time, and they also prophesied. And so he's sending people to go kill David, and they all end up prophesying. So what's going on here? Well, look at it this way. When someone is prophesying, they are controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, when someone is demon-possessed, their will and their body is basically controlled by a foreign demonic spirit, right? They are under the influence. Their will is captive. Their words are captive to a demon. Now, in the case of prophesying, when somebody prophesies, their will and their words are captive to the Spirit of God. And so these men who came up there were overwhelmed by the Spirit, and next thing you knew, their intention, their will was overridden by the will of God, and they were prophesying. God is directly intervening. Now, note, the mere presence of prophesying doesn't mean that the person was actually saved. There are other famous prophets like Balaam. There you go. Balaam, who was a soothsayer for hire. Was he saved, even though he prophesied? Not according to Peter. 2 Peter 2:15 through 16 says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, and they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's badness." So here you see an unsaved person prophesying. You even see a beast who is definitely not saved, right? Speaking of prophecy as well. We also read in Matthew 7, 22 through 23, "On that day many will come to me, saying, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness? Judas likely prophesied. The mere action of prophecy doesn't say anything about a person's soul. It means that at that moment, they are under the control of the Spirit of God. And a man like Balaam says what he doesn't want to say because God is making him say that. Now, we're going to see this with Saul. Then Saul himself went to Ramah and came to a great well that is in Sekou. It's going to be, it's up to me. He goes to the local gathering place. And then he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth at Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And he went, and he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. So he was going to try to kill David, and next thing you know, he is prophesying as well. Now, this actually happened to him previously. Remember when he was told he was going to be king? One of the things that he was told is that he was going to prophesy in 1 Samuel 10:6. Then the Spirit of the Lord, this is Samuel saying this to Saul, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. A few verses later, the reality takes place in 1 Samuel 10:11. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Who does Saul think that he is? He's just this lowly son of Kish, and all of a sudden he's prophesying with these prophets?" There's a sense of derision there, right? He doesn't know his place. Now, this was happening when this little nobody was going to be a somebody, but you see a reverse process that takes place in chapter 19. You see in verse 24, "And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it was said, is Saul also among the prophets?" This king has been reduced to a babbling prophet. Now, did any of his prophecies come true? Well, obviously it did if it's the Spirit of the Lord, but note that he disrobed himself. He took off all his royal vestments, and then he lied prostrate before Samuel, the living God's representative. Remember how Samuel told him that your kingdom is being ripped away from you? Well, he ripped away his kingly clothes, and he lied himself in the most humiliating way possible in front of the representative of the living God. He issued a wordless prophecy. God took a man who wanted to murder his servant, and he changed him on the spot. Now, one of my heroes of the faith, along with Charles Spurgeon and Martin Luther, I was on a roll when I was writing this, is John G. Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides, an island chain in the South Pacific. He went to the island of Tanna, where the first two missionaries who stepped foot on that island were promptly killed and eaten. So he goes to this island. It is on this island where his wife and his young child died within months. It's within this island that he was under threat and persecution as the tribal lords always sought to take his life. And he writes the following passage in his autobiography. "One morning at daybreak, I found my house surrounded by armed men, and a chief intimated that they had assembled to take my life." So what a way to wake up in the morning, right? "How's it going, guys?" as they're sharpening their machetes. "Seeing that I was entirely in their hands, I knelt down and gave myself away, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus, for what seemed the last time on earth. Rising, I went out to them and began calmly talking about their unkind treatment of me and contrasting it with all my conduct towards them. At last, some of the chiefs who had attended the worship rose and said, 'Our conduct has been bad. But now we will fight for you and kill all those who hate you.' Now the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world concerning sin." He may have said a few things, but ultimately what changed the hearts? It was the Spirit of God redirecting them. Sometimes it might lead to their salvation, which is always the best. Sometimes it just leads to a change of course. But God, apart from any man, righteous or unrighteous, can protect his people. And this idea of a divine protector, a divine defender, is something that is a continual source of comfort for David. It helps us understand his heart as he's writing Psalm 64, for instance. Psalm 64, the Psalm of David, as he's under clear duress, he says this, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint, preserve my life from dread of my enemy." He is on the run. He fears for his life. His enemies are conspiring. Verse 2, "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly without fear." Where there's death or words, they're conspiring together to assault David. Verse 5, "They hold fast to their evil purposes. They talk of laying snares, secretly thinking, who can see them? No one will detect them. They have no fear of God. They have no idea that there is a God who is watching them, and they act accordingly." Verse 6, "They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search. For the inward mind and heart of a man are deep." They use all their intellectual abilities to commit as much evil as possible. You look at the Holocaust or that Las Vegas shooter, they sought to kill as many people as efficiently as possible. That is what David is up against. But this is what he says. Verse 7, "That God shoots his arrow at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin. With their own tongues turned against them, all who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind's fears, they tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord. Let him take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult." We can exult on credit knowing that God is going to make things right. He will be our divine defender. All the martyrs who die at the hands of their persecutors will rejoice when on that day the Lord will return and avenge the people who made them martyrs. Sometimes it happens in this life, sometimes it happens in the next, but God will avenge those who afflict his people. And if you are a Christian, you have a divine defender. Now, we live in a day and age where assassinations don't necessarily happen, where we don't necessarily fear for our lives. I mean, it's different if you live in the Middle East, right? People are not out to assassinate us here, but they do over there. Now, while people may not try to take your life, they may try to soil your reputation. They may not try to assassinate you. They may try to assassinate your character, such as the case when people seek to live a godly life. And often the great way they try to wound you is through the weapon of slander. You refuse to go along with some unethical behavior at work. You decide not to party with your friends. You try to restore a fallen brother. You even just try to share the gospel with family members, and it's met with stiff resistance where people start talking about you. And it gets even more painful when people believe those words. So what do you do? What do you do when you are the subject of character assassination? Well, I read a blog post and I wanted to share a few thoughts derived from that. The first thing you do is you commit your character and you commit your reputation to the Lord. Ray Ortland once said, "When, not if, your reputation suffers an undeserved injury, your quiet integrity over time will say all that needs to be said." Let me say that again. When, not if, your reputation suffers an undeserved injury, your quiet integrity over time will say all that needs to be said. I mean, was this not the tactic of David? Time and truth bear out and has shown who was really innocent, who was the murderer, which is Saul, and who was the righteous, which is David, and that played out over time. You see, a lot of times we are tempted to try to defend ourselves with our words. A pastor friend of mine shared a story where he was on his way to go hunting in the wilderness in a remote area where he was going to be out of cell phone, data, any way of reaching the outside world for 5 straight days. And 20 minutes before he reached that point, he got a phone call from his wife explaining that a blogger posted a story in which someone who endured accused this pastor of covering up sexual assault. Now, that was not true. It never happened. But for the next 5 days, he'd be alone with God, wondering what's going to happen when he returns. Now, during that time, the elders of his church investigated. They saw that it was basically made up. There's nothing to substantiate that. And the whole time, he was simply quiet. And the elders made it clear, let us defend your reputation. Charles Spurgeon once said, a great lie, if unnoticed, is like a big fish out of water. It dashes and plunges and beats itself to death in a short time. I had a chance to read the blog post in question, and there were so many inconsistencies, it just seemed untrue. And eventually, it burned itself out. Now, haters are going to hate. I mean, anybody who's looking to get dirt on somebody will want to believe it, right? But righteous people will look back and just realize this is just not true. Now, David did not publicly try to defend himself. He didn't try to set the record straight. By his righteous character, he acquitted himself. Now, just because David didn't publicly defend himself didn't mean that he didn't try to do so privately. This is the second point. Gently confront the accuser. Now, this is not mentioned in this passage, but later on, David would have an opportunity to take Saul's life, and he does not. Instead, this is what he does. He has a conversation with him. 1 Samuel 16:18. Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? He makes a private defense. Saul, what did I do? I mean, there is a point where you can sit down with a person who is slandering you and just say, I really want to know, have I done something that we need to make right? What can I do? Why? Help me understand why other people know about this. And give them an opportunity to make a reasonable defense. Sometimes it might be some information you don't know about. But notice the gentle tone. He does so by asking questions. He doesn't say, Saul, you lying psychopath. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Then thirdly, is you preach the gospel to yourself. Whatever accusations are being leveled against you, you are guilty of far worse. Charles Spurgeon once said, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. Ain't that the truth, right? And if we undergo a little unnecessary pain and suffering here on earth, we just need to remember that there's a lot that we are not experiencing because of the work of Jesus Christ. We read in Romans 4, 5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his work is counted as righteousness. See, God can justify ungodly people like you and me because 2,000 years ago, his son who never sinned came and lived the perfect life. You know what? He lived that life and he was slandered. They attributed his work to the power of Satan. He was accused of wanting to tear down the temple and desecrate the holy place. But what was interesting is he doesn't defend himself. His divine defender would liberate him in a few days. Rather, he bears it silently. He suffers like he was the worst sinner on earth because at that moment, our sin was laid upon him. And then God vindicated him. God defended his reputation by raising him from the dead so that all those who put their faith and trust in him can have hope that we have been justified even though we're ungodly. And because we are justified, we're not just justified, we're adopted, and we actually get a divine defender at that point. We read in 1 John 2, 1 through 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a public defender with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So sometimes it's better not to try to defend your reputation, but just to freely admit, I'm guilty of this and far worse. And then preach the gospel to yourself to remind yourself, I need a Savior. And granted, the person is unjust towards you, that's their sin between there and the Lord. And if you can, seek to rebuild and restore that relationship. But this type of persecution is just something that's part of the Christian life. So instead of tweeting your defense, trying to defend yourself, take comfort that you have a divine defender. And knowing that if your divine defender is with you, and if he's for you, who can be against you? Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful that you are the one who will guard our reputation. You are the one whose reputation has been soiled, and you know what it's like to be slandered. And Father, where our reputation being slandered interferes with kingdom work, we pray that you will liberate it. But Lord, help us to have unimpeachable character. Help us to live above reproach. Help us to discern when it is clear that we're being persecuted for your sake, not for our sake. And Lord, when those moments come, when the slander is leveled against us, when we are unfairly accused, may we take comfort in the fact that men like David, as well as your son, know what it is like. And Father, help us not to take our vindication into our own hands, but to leave it to you, knowing that only you can do so. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.